Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And every aspect of every different division or denomination, if you will, of ancient Judaism, in all of ancient Christianity, it was universally seen that Israel was the bride, that Israel was chosen on the first day and was betrothed on the first day of creation. And there were 7 days of linear time, and then on the eighth day, when time was no more, was the real wedding ceremony, when the bride and the groom went into the, under the canopy, if you will. Now, what we do and what we see in a marriage is that the marriage is the type of that phenomenon. What we, the first day of the wedding, which is Friday night, two children will go with them to their home after the ceremony. They have to be old enough to report any indiscretions, and not able to be bribed.
Not if we bribe them more. That's why they can't bring them more.
No, we have to send Ben and Elizabeth.
Then,
not once they realize
the second, and still for the second, third, fourth night, on and on and on. By the time they get to the sixth night, there's going to be all the boys. They're going to four or five boys.
Oh my God!
On the seventh night, there's going to be seven girls saying, well, I mean, it's the So it's like it involves the kids in this ceremony in a memorable way they'll never forget. And what happens then on the eighth day, we have this massive ceremony. You won't believe it if you've never seen it. But that is unique to what we're about. The first ceremony is a simple civil ceremony almost. And then it builds progressively until the eighth day, then is this. It's the reason we exist. And with candles, and we go and steal the bride from another tribe. And we have a procession. We'll have the wedding procession just like you do here. And we go up and steal a bride from the Fergusons and bring her back here.
Oh, so we get to walk a long way.
Yeah.
Cool.
With candles and tiki torches.
That's neat.
That's great.
We should always stick the brides over in Ferguson so we can do that.
Now, when they sit down, you know, the question, are you friend of the bride or are you friend of the bridegroom? That came from this idea that it was the Seder group that was the family. So when you say, if the brides, the people that are in the Seder group of Rutledge, Ferguson, will be the friend of the brides. The Seder group that's the Buckner Duncan is the friend of the groom. Now, Bananas is sort of, we're the hosts, so we're sort of all over the place. But that's how the people will be seated. And the ushers will seat people by Seder group. You understand that? But again, the first day is this, it signifies that the bride was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It signifies that that Israel, after the flesh, was only an architect's model of the bride. It was only the parable of the bride. Once the son came, once the perfect came, then Israel lost its function, and the bride, ineffectively, became the church, became Israel. Now, that's what was taught in all ancient Christianity until about 1800. Then they had these heresies of Reconstructionists that are now saying, well, that's, now we got three. Now we got Israel, we got the bride, or church, and whatever that is. Now we got something else over here, and we got friends with the, I mean, and it's everything's confusion. So the first day is the betrothal, and that means that, that's the joy to us, is that means we've never been in control. We've never really wanted control anyway. And the idea is that everything that has taken place in your life had to be exactly as it was because you were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. You were chosen before your mother's womb. so that you would experience exactly what you've experienced, so that you would fit, so you could be knit together in love, not as an independent self trying to be something, but as a member. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular, with your only job is to be open and honest. Whatever's there, you give. And that's what freedom is, that's what joy is, because for the first time in your life, you fulfilled your destiny. And that's what the wedding shows and reveals. The garment has to be, and we'll see, that's what this whole parable is about, is having on the right garment. The right garment is no concern for yourself. Abandonment of yourself into this mystery. All right.
I just remember, did everybody bring their pledges?
I didn't make a pledge.
No, whoever did.
The bronze.
Whoever did, I hope you did. I just remember.
Well, yeah, because we have to pay for the wedding. So it's going to cost $421. Huh? Okay. And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The king was the father, the son was Christ, the bride is us. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. What does it mean you wouldn't come to the wedding?
They wouldn't stop doing their thing.
That's right. They wouldn't stop doing their own thing and begin to do his. You can't do your own. You understand? You can't do his thing unless you've done everything you wanted to do. You gotta have suspected that by now. Otherwise, what you'll do is you'll put his name on the stuff you want to do. You understand that? That's called idolatry. Now,
That's why it doesn't seem like idolatry.
Right, of course not. It's not idolatry. You want to do it. Again, nobody's ever believed in idolatry. Nobody's ever worshipped a false god. That's why the test is the abandonment of taking no thought for your life. You know that you are ready to attend the wedding of the Son when you can say, I take no thought for my life tomorrow. I give no thought for tomorrow. I give no thought for my own life. You understand that? It's so simple. And these aren't my words. These are the words of Christ. The word, he said, take no thought whatsoever for your own life. Because if you do, you will not go to the wedding. You were bidden to the wedding, but you can't come. Now that's why, in the mystery of things, in the economy of God, I know that the massive increase in homelessness worldwide, the homeless people are the messengers. They are the wedding invitation. They're the invitation written. And it doesn't look very pretty. They're not nice engraved invitations. They're dirty, smelly. All of them have bad teeth. They were bid to the wedding, but they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Again, this is the only thing that's been happening throughout all of time. God has been bidding the human race to the marriage. That's the only thing. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, one to get a drink of water, one to go pee.
The one brought back coffee for the old guy, therefore she was.
Is there anything? What is that? What about the smarter or something better than the brain?
And the sleazy one brought back.
It's a smart virgin.
Yeah, but it's making friends with righteous men.
We know it was
men.
And what is the sleazy daughter ask? Do you need coffee?
But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remaining, a remnant, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What city did he burn up? He destroyed. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Now again, going into the highways means symbolically going to the Gentiles. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Thank God. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now in order for this parable to have any strength, it has to, you have to see that of all of the people bidden to the wedding, you are the only one that doesn't have the right garment on. Understand that? Otherwise, you will depersonalize this. You will objectify it. You have to see that you're the one that doesn't have the right garment on. Because the secret of the garment is repentance. If you think, I promise you, if you think you have the right garment on, you don't. That's the secret. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The idea, the word speechless there, it's an indicator that he was totally sincere.
I can't believe you're calling me on the carpet.
Right. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the outer darkness there isn't some thing for hell or, you know, some place in outer space. Again, from the Jewish mind, the outer darkness is the Gentiles. Understand? Now, you got to understand, you got to look at this. First of all, he accepted the invitation. He wasn't one of those that said, I've got other things to do. So in his heart, he had to be following what he thought was right and what he thought was God. You got to hear that. He had to be sincere in his belief system that he was on the right path and going towards the right end objective. And now he comes, the wedding is called, and he's kicked out. Let's go to Matthew 7. Saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Can you see how that ties into the wedding ceremony?
Yeah.
Can you see how it ties in also to the judgment seat? Can you see why we have hot seats? Let's go to Luke. I don't know where yet. 18, I think, or 10. No, Luke, maybe it's 15. It's either Luke 10 or Luke 18. It's Luke 18. And he spake this parable under verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The kicker, hear me, the test of whether or not you think you're righteous is if there's anyone that you despise. You hear that? What is despisement? Well, I don't despise him, I just don't want to be around him. Well, you don't understand what that person did. If there's anyone that you haven't forgiven, if there's anyone that you think you're better than, if there's anyone that you judge, and you think you're righteous. Do you understand spiritually? You're better than one other person on the face of the earth. Therefore, you think you're righteous. You think you're better than Adolf Hitler? Then you're righteous. You're righteous. You think you are righteous. You think you're better than Jeffrey Dahmer, the mass murderer that's eaten the flesh of the people he murdered? Then you think you're righteous. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. This is where the tire meets the road in your life, in your day-to-day living. The wedding party is made up of people. Each one individually alone knows that they are the chief of sinners. They know that they are totally and completely untrustworthy. It's like the opposite of everything you've learned. I'm telling you, this has staggering implications. That's why the process of discipleship is so massively difficult. Because your propensity as a human being, as a child of the evil one, is to try to elevate yourself above everyone. And then when you begin to do that in God's name, and you're convinced that your ego has the imprimatur of God on it, then you become insufferable. You become an insufferable bore to God. And you blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles. Because you think you have, and you put his, you do it so sneakily. Well, it's not me that's righteous, but it's Christ that in me that's righteous. Yeah, right. You have to hear this to the core of your being. You have to take away all the plastic coverings and the masks that you have on the internal inside of your being, which have given you this illusion. Spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It should, you could easily say despised anyone. Now, can you see if you only allow yourself to be seen a little bit? In other words, if you just measure out your response to others a little bit, and you're only around these people on a prescribed basis with prescribed rules of behavior, then you can get by with this. You understand? Because you've selected your associates very carefully. You've gone to the church of your choice. You go to a place with people that have common idolatry, common values. And you can say, oh, praise God, I love everybody here. Because they're all, what they are is they are all a reflection of you. And so it's stergo, it's self-love. Now, it doesn't matter how much you know or how much you understand or how much you do. It doesn't count. Because you have created your own world. And you've limited the horizons of that world to such an extent that you're never tested. Now here, you know, I'll never forget the day some of these homeless people walked in here. I mean, I remember Jack Martin, most of you don't know him, but Jack Martin walked in on it was day after Christmas, 1988, and he had a half inch of dirt and grease, and that's what kept him warm. On every part of his body. He smells so badly that it took 3 days to get the smell out of this. God, how easy it would be to think you're better than that person. Unless you know yourself. Do I hear your structures crumbling, I hope? I don't have any doubts that I'm the chief of sinners. I have no doubt. That's why we do what we do. You understand? I mean, that's why we take in the homeless without question. That's why we open our doors essentially without question. But I pray that some of you are beginning to suspect that you too are the chief of sinners and have lost the religious nature of your self. You know who the most religious person I've ever met since I've been a believer has been? Without question, without doubt. Harry. Harry is the perfect Pharisee. Because he has the capacity to instantly convince himself of his righteousness on a continual basis. And that's what religion is. For Harry, a Sabbath day's journey isn't across the street, it's one step. In many ways, he's the most fortunate because, I mean, left alone, he becomes totally insufferable and nobody around can stand him and they let him know. But he's like a part of the endocrine system in the body. He gets busted all the time because he deserves it. That's why.
What did she just say?
You're a gland.
You're a big gland.
Thank you.
Gland head.
Only Harry could get righteousness from that. Thank you.
See what I mean?
No. He always wanted to be perfect in something.
The second most religious person I've ever met is also in this room. That's Ed.
I knew I was one or two. I didn't know what order.
You could have been a guitar.
All right. So here he is, working on number one. So here he misses it, not number one.
He's working on number one.
Harry repents, you're in deep shit.
All I desire is if there's any reason that Harry can't take his time.
For any reason I can't fulfill my rent.
There's any reason we can't fulfill that rent.
Probably close up. No, never mind.
This is why Ed and I get along so well.
Go ahead. Let's
have. Please go ahead.
Let's hear
it. Who's third? This is an exhibition, not a competition.
No wagering, please.
So with that being the case, though, how does one make the distinction between themselves and Christ in them?
If you have any consciousness of it, then he isn't in you.
Having a consciousness of.
If you have consciousness of righteousness, you're not.
In other words, you'll never see Christ in me. You'll just see Christ in others.
As long as you think you've done something right.
You can only see Christ in others.
When you were talking,
that's why you must die. that they might live.
I mean, and we see Christ in you, but you will never be able to see that.
When you were talking about if you think you've got on the right garment, if you take any thought for your life, you're out. What jumped up in here is the answer to that, which is the thing. If I, when I would do good, evil is present with me. If I'm thinking in terms of good and bad, and Christ and all that horse shit, I'm out.
He has to compete.
Two men went up into the temple to pray.
How are we? 10, I think.
The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. You know what a publican was?
Yes.
A publican, not a pelican, not a republican.
One who's obviously bad.
A publican is one.
Oh, it's with Democrat.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A publican is anyone, I mean, it's like anyone that you despise in the context of this.
Common.
It's someone, it would be attacked. In this, the worst despised people that were considered betrayers, traitors, everything were the tax collectors, because they were Jewish citizens, but they worked for Rome and collected taxes, and they kept a large part of it for themselves, and they were despised. Now that would be an example of a publican. Anyway, many, many other examples. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Or doesn't even say are, that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, that's, how can you talk about this, you can have this philosophy, you can have all kinds of grand words, you can have your religion down pat, but if it's not tested, then it's nothing. And there will be a lot of people that are in great surprise on this wedding day. That's why you should welcome the test. Welcome the ability to be proven. You'll fail. You'll fall down. I get mad at everybody all the time. But somehow, some way, love comes forth. I mean, we got guys that stole a car day before yesterday and went out the whole day on a tube. He took 24 different hits of crack in an 8-hour period.
Jeez.
Whoa. I mean, so what do I do? He stole the car. You know, I mean, I can't bore you with the details. It's just constant. No one meets any of my idolatry, not even a little bit. Have to see that. I mean, I have to see that I can't make it without that person. That has to be the attitude of the heart. I mean, if I had my druthers, you know, if I get back into myself, if I do the self thing, if I do the self dance.
That's what they call
it. Oh, yeah.
Please, I don't know what you're saying about needing that say? Person. You were saying that you needed that person as a test?
No, the whole process of is that you can't be complete without that other person. I mean, not as the test, as themselves. I mean, you have to consider each person better than yourself. If you just consider them a test, then they would be utilitarian. Every person has to, the relationship has to be expressive as opposed to utilitarian. The thing that'll get you, the thing that'll kill you, is when you start. Once you've known what expressiveness is, when there's real communication, when there's a real touching. But once you've then you can't ever be satisfied with you know, utilitarian relationships. Again, it can't work.
What were you going to say, Fred?
Oh, I'm just going to ask. Oh, he said, no, my question is, are you saying that you have to make yourself like what this individual did as far as the car, the craft, and stuff? That's the way I said it understood.
No, I don't like it or dislike it. It's just something that happened. When I'm faced with the options, what do? You either have to kill them, or kick them out, or accept them. You can't make anybody change. So we all, you got to suspect that by now. The reason that I want to make them change at the bottom line is that I don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's why I want to make them change. They that desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ.
Say that again, Oliver.
Let's go look at it. Galatians 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you or urge you to be circumcised. The metaphor is to change, to do something different, to stop doing something. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The word circumcision means a whole lot more than having the end of your pee-pee cut off. It's a spiritual condition that says the evidence that you're not circumcised, according to the Romans, is that you desire the praise of men in any way, or the approval of men or women. Go to Luke 14. This is a slightly different version of the same parable about the wedding supper. Luke 14, verse 15. Well, let's go up a little bit. Verse 12. Then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now that's an attitude. That's a parable of an attitude. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.
What does that mean? What are they? Is it just a non sequitur?
No, it's a contrast to what he just said. Christ said, when you call a dinner, enter, call the poor, the blind, the homeless, the lame, the naked, and bid them that they can't recompense them. The guy then said, It's a typical Pharisaical answer, because he then said, praise God, blessed are them which shall eat this supper in the kingdom of heaven, or in God's kingdom.
Oh, I know what you mean. You mean this.
You understand? He's a contrast. He's saying, he's in effect contradicting what Jesus said.
And then Jesus says, yeah, as a matter of fact, there was a man who had a dinner.
He's sort of like saying special people who will be
No, he's just saying, he just contradicted him. He said, the only, this guy is saying, Jesus is saying, the blind, the maimed, he knew exactly what they were talking about. Jesus is saying that the ones that thought they were chosen are not chosen. And the Pharisee says, no. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, not these jokers.
Oh, I see. Okay.
You got it? You got the contrast? And then Christ answered him. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. This was said 2,000 years ago. All things are now ready.
Those are the people that the Pharisee said will eat the supper of the king.
That's right.
Okay. All right.
And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now what is your excuse tonight? What is your excuse not to go to the supper? I've been telling the story a lot lately, but Romanian story. A small church, about this size, during the occupation by Russia. Two Russian soldiers came in, fully armed, fully in uniform, with submachine guns. They walked to the front, they leveled their machine guns at the audience, or the congregation, and said, you have 5 minutes to renounce your God. You will do so by getting up and walking out. Anyone who does not renounce their God will be shot. Most of the people get up and walk away because they've got something to do. They've got some rationale. Who's going to take care of my children? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? I can better serve God if I'm alive. How? There's 1,000 things that could take place. There's 1,000, you understand? There's as many negotiations of the mind as there are people on the face of the earth. Most people left. Few stayed. Two Russian soldiers, then one of them went back to the back, bolted the door, closed the blinds, walked back to the front of the church. Both of them leveled their submachine guns at the remaining people and then laid them aside and said, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are Christians also, but we could not afford to worship where everyone was not 100% sold out. Now, that's what it means. They were all, the bidden was the machine gun. Do you understand? That was the invitation. But they all, with one consent, had something else to do. They had some reason. Now look at, just keep your hand right there and just go over to verse 26 of Luke 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You understand? That is in relationship to the wedding, to the supper that these people are being invited to. That's why I beg of you, while time still exists, if you have another agenda, go see its futility. If you sit here with another agenda, you're a fool. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. And I pray thee to have me excused. And another, do you understand? They're not saying that. You're saying that to God, to the messenger, by your heart. You got some better excuse. This is saying what the heart is saying. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to test them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Understand? To be here costs you your life. You've got to start seeing that, the implications of it. It costs you your agenda. It fundamentally costs you the right to yourself. You want to lose the right to yourself? You can only do that when you've seen the vanity of self and seen that self is 666. Amen? Now, I beg of you, begin the process of having on the right garment. Anybody can come the next few days. You can come tomorrow night. Everybody can come. But the Saturday night one, I will, and those of you who know me, I will without apology excuse you from the wedding if I see that you have on the wrong garment. Do any of you have any doubts that I would do that? What right do you have to do that? The right you gave me.